many of you will know that I recently took 5 weeks of annual leave where I was able to just escape the busyness of life and just relax. It was amazing. And for one of those weeks, our family joined up with the Petersons and we were able to go and stay at my brother-in-law's farm out in Waitomo. And this farm is just this little oasis and it's becoming one of my favorite spots. Now, to begin with, it's 45 minutes from the nearest town. So you're quite literally in the middle of nowhere. No cell phone coverage, no noise, just stillness and calmness. Well, as much calmness as you can get with Dave Peterson around. Now, for a week, we essentially just did random farm stuff. We drove the tractor as we had to dispose of a dead cow. That's me in the tractor up there with the dead cow. True story, you can see it. We rode motorbikes, as you can see, and go-karts. We found a swimming hole where we could swim and explore all on the farm. The kids would try and herd the cows every day. They thought it was quite fun being farmer boys. We did some target shooting and made lots of noise with guns. We went on walks. We rode mountain bikes. Being Waitomo, we found caves on the farm that we could just explore. And in the evenings, we'd put on the wood fire spa pool and just sit and gaze at the night sky, getting lost in the brightness of the stars and planets that surrounded us. In fact, one of the evenings, as I sat in the spa pool and I admired the night sky, as I looked at the quiet, still farm that was around us that was slowly filling with mist and dew, I had this thought that the entire world could be falling apart, and in that moment, I'd have absolutely no idea. It was just so beautiful and peaceful. And then I had to drive back to Wellington. And in a way, it was a drive back to reality. All of a sudden, you're confronted with busyness, with noise, with the bleeping of a cell phone, with children whose screams and arguing seemed a lot louder when you don't have a huge farm to absorb the noise. The trip home was a sobering reminder that we cannot stay in paradise forever. In a way, a holiday is always going to come to an end. And then it's back to reality, back to working hard, back to doing this thing called life. And I'm sure we all are all familiar with those feelings of transitioning from being on holiday and coming back to the reality of life as we know it. And I reckon the disciples who followed Jesus went through a similar transition. You see, for around 3 years, they'd been on a bit of a holiday. Now, when I say holiday, before you come at me, I don't mean the disciples were not working hard. But what I mean is that they'd left their jobs, left their families, left their communities to go on the road and follow this man called Jesus. For 3 years, the disciples had lived life in a way that they'd never experienced before. It was the ultimate farm experience. Then almost as quickly as it had begun, their new and exciting life following Jesus appeared to end. Jesus died, and the disciples were left thinking, well, what next? Well, the good news is Jesus didn't stay dead. He didn't stay in the tomb. He rose back to life and started appearing to the disciples and to other people as the resurrected Christ. We'll unpack more of that soon. But in the first instance, the disciples still didn't know how to process everything that had happened. They had no idea what the resurrection meant for their lives. So what do the disciples do? Well, some of them end the holiday, go back home and go back to reality. They go back to life as they know it. They go back to their ordinary. Before we go any further, let's read our passage this morning and just see what happens with some of the disciples. If you have your Bibles, we're in John 21. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14 in total. So John 21, 1 to 14. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, It happened in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "Oh, we'll go with you." So they went out into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not recognize it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. The first point for us this morning might not surprise you. Jesus is alive. Now, although this is not the main point of our passage this morning, it's definitely worth stopping and remembering that Jesus is alive, especially on Easter Sunday. The previous chapter, John 20, really is the resurrection chapter that is informing the reader that Jesus has conquered the grave. John 21 is starting to dwell on the all-important question, what next? What does it look like for us now that Jesus is alive? However, we still can't escape the reality of the very first words of John 21 and their implications. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. Oh, this is huge. We need to remember that Jesus was beaten to a pulp. Jesus went through a Roman flogging where he had his skin and flesh ripped to shreds. Jesus was nailed to a Roman cross. Jesus died. Jesus' side was pierced by a Roman spear to confirm that he was indeed dead. Jesus was wrapped in burial clothes, placed in a tomb. The tomb was sealed by a huge stone, and the tomb was guarded by a detachment of Roman soldiers. When the tomb was sealed and guarded, the Pharisees were making a point. Jesus and his movement are dead. Finished. Done and dusted. Case closed. Days later, Jesus is now walking around, talking, eating, touching people, and performing miracles. Don't know about you, but this doesn't sound like someone who is dead. Because, of course, he's not dead anymore. Jesus has been resurrected. He is alive. Now, people try their best to debunk the resurrection because if you can disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then Christianity comes falling down like a house of cards. People say things like, "Jesus wasn't really dead when they placed him in the tomb, so he just got up and walked out on the third day." Or, "The disciples stole his body and made up the whole resurrection story." Or, and I love this one, "Everyone was just hallucinating that they saw Jesus." Now, when I was on my journey to become a Christian, I did a lot of research into the resurrection. And what you need to realize is when you start looking into the historic records of a Roman crucifixion, when you start looking at the implications of what the tomb being guarded by Roman soldiers meant, and when you look at the possibility of over 500 people having a mass hallucination about the very same thing, then you begin to realize that these counter-arguments against the resurrection of Jesus just don't hold up or have a lot of weight. In fact, if you didn't come to the movie night on Wednesday, then I encourage you to watch the movie, The Case for Christ, and read the book as well. The book and movie are two different things. They're not the same, so you can't just watch the movie and say, I've read the book. They're two different things. The movie is the story about the man, and then the book is his actual research and findings. But anyway, the premise is Lee Strobel was a secular journalist, worked for the Chicago Tribune, and he went out and he talked to the world's leading professionals trying to debunk the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He looked at all those counter-arguments that I mentioned, as well as a few more, and do you know what his research concluded? Well, let's just say today he's a pastor of a church, and I'll let you draw your own conclusions as to what happened. Lee Strobel could not debunk the resurrection. He tried. And I believe that is because Jesus is alive. In fact, if Jesus was dead, then I fully believe Christianity would have died with him. His disciples were hiding in a room, scared they were going to die. They not only went on to start the church, but most of them died for their faith. What changed? They encountered the resurrected Christ. And even today, people are still encountering the resurrected Christ. Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is still making himself known. Jesus is alive. And as a church, we need to continue to tell the story. This is why I love the empty cross, because Jesus is not on the cross. Jesus is not in the tomb out there. Jesus is alive. Jesus is in you and in me by his Spirit. Let's never stop telling the story of our resurrected Savior. After all, he is risen. Absolutely. Next point. It's always tempting to go back. The disciples had encountered the resurrected Christ, but they're now at a loss as what this means for their lives. So they go back to what they know. They jump back in their boats and they begin to fish. The disciples go back to what life looked like before they met Jesus. Now, I want to be clear, there is nothing wrong with fishing. The disciples are not being sinful or anything like that. Rather, the question for the disciples is actually, is this the calling that Jesus now has for their lives? And I believe there's a message in this for us today, because there's always a temptation to go back to what is familiar. When we first encounter Jesus Christ, it can be exciting and different. We get caught up in this new world and new ways. We're experiencing everything for the first time. But over time, the Jesus stuff, it's like it becomes more mundane and ordinary. And in these moments, it can be tempting to default back to our old ways of life. We go back to doing relationships like we did before we met Jesus. We go back to doing those business deals like we did before we met Jesus. We go back to socializing and doing life and partying like we did before we met Jesus. I mean, there's just this default human setting that tends to go back to what is familiar and safe. Today, when we find ourselves in those moments where we feel like our lives are heading back to our default setting, then I encourage you, look to the shoreline. Jesus is standing on the shore. Jesus is calling out to you, and Jesus wants you to be part of something huge. With Jesus, there is no such thing as ordinary or mundane, because Jesus is going to lead you into a new life, into new ways, into new opportunities, and into new experiences. If you ever do find yourself in a bit of a rut and feel like Jesus is not doing anything in your life right now, maybe you need to ask the question, how much time are you spending in his presence? Jesus calls out to every one of us. However, it is up to us whether we respond to his voice or not. Jesus doesn't force himself into our lives. But if we do respond to his call, then I can promise you, our lives will never be the same again. Let's not go back to the way things were. Let's keep walking forward to unlock the new future that God has for us through the resurrected Christ. Next point. We need Jesus' help. The disciples are out in the boat, putting their tried and true fishing skills to the test. They fish all night and they catch absolutely nothing. A bit like going out fishing with Grant. If he misses Easter Sunday, he's going to get made fun of. It didn't tell wrong. I love you, Grant. He's probably watching. You're all good. I ran the joke past Grant and he said it was okay. Okay, so we're good. We're good. So, Jesus comes. So, yeah, they're out fishing. Let's get back to on track. They're out fishing. They catch absolutely nothing. Jesus comes and calls out to them and tells them to drop their net to the side of the boat. And at this point, I want us to understand how you would fish in the ancient world. A bit different today. Fishermen would have these big outer perimeter nets that they would maneuver around a school of fish to trap and contain the fish in a kind of single area. And then once they'd contained the fish in this area, they'd throw the smaller nets in and they'd draw the fish out with their smaller nets. The way the narrative is written in John 21, especially with them only being 100 yards offshore, suggests that they've packed up the outer perimeter net and are on their way back to the shore. When Jesus says, throw your net over the side, we need to realize this advice is absurd. It would be futile casting a net out the side of your boat if you didn't have the outer perimeter net set up first. The disciples follow the advice and as a result catch a huge number of fish. In fact, John specifies, he says the number is 153 large fish. We cannot miss the point here. This is a miracle. It's a miraculous catch of fish. The disciples left to their own skills and abilities caught absolutely nothing. Yet when Jesus got involved, they caught more fish than they could ever hope or imagine. Now, our narrative is making it clear. We need Jesus' help. Unfortunately, like the disciples, the church in the West can get so caught up trusting our own skills and abilities instead of trusting in the power of Jesus Christ. In fact, one scholar pointed out that in the West, we have money. We have unlimited resources at our fingertips. We have more Bible studies and Christian material than we could ever read or watch. And yet, the church in the West is in decline. Yet when we compare the church in the West to the third world, they're in total poverty. They're poor. They have no education. All they actually have is the risen Christ and prayer. And somehow the church in the third world is often growing at an exceptional rate. Why is it that the church in the West is in decline and yet the church in the third world is in growth? Could it be that the church in the West is trusting in our own skills and abilities instead of trusting in Jesus? I mean, we need Jesus' help. The other day, my daughter Michaela, who is 5 years old, she's the one down there talking. Hey, sweetie. She wanted to ride her bike without any training wheels for the first time. So Michaela got on the bike and I was holding, you know how you hold the bike under the seat while they just get a feel for it? And I realized very quickly, my daughter does not have balance. That's not her spiritual gifting. There was no way I was going to be letting go of this seat. Balance is not her thing. That's just, whew. So we're riding around. So she's riding. We did about 20 minutes of riding. And of course, I'm holding, like trying to keep up, keeping the balance going. I'm after 20 minutes, you know, I'm sore. You know, I'm a tall guy. The bike's not so tall. I'm hunched over, you know, trying to keep up with how fast she's going. And she's can you block your ears? She's not the lightest girl in the world. My arms are sore. I rephrase that. I'm not the strongest guy in the world. So my arms are, yeah, there we go. My arms are. So we did 20 minutes. Yeah. Thanks, Mum. So Michaela, after 20 minutes of riding, Michaela got off the bike and her face lit up with the biggest smile. She ran over to Bex yelling, Mum, did you see me ride my bike? Did you see how good I am? I didn't fall off once. And of course, having witnessed the whole thing, Bex replied, "Oh, you did so well, my girl. You're the best rider ever." We all know what would have happened if Michaela tried to ride the bike on her own. I mean, she has the balance of a two-legged horse. If she tried to ride on her own, it would not have ended well. A bit like the disciples trying to fish without Jesus. Instead, as Michaela gave bike riding a go, she trusted that her dad would help hold her up. That image of a dad holding up a child on a bike is a great picture to have in mind as we think about ourselves following Jesus. As we go out and build the kingdom of God, we need to trust that the strength of Jesus Christ will help hold us up so that we can keep riding that bike forwards. We cannot do this on our own. We need the help of Jesus. This is what the miraculous catch of fish is trying to teach us. Remember, when Jesus first called his disciples, he told them that they were going to be fishers of men. They were going to go out and catch people for the kingdom of God. Now, in this moment, before Jesus ascends into the heavenly realm, Jesus is reminding them that as they go out and become fishers of men, as they go out and build the kingdom of God, they cannot do this by their own strength and ability. They will need Jesus' help through the power of the Holy Spirit. This message is so relevant for the church today. We cannot do this on our own. We need the help of Jesus. And a great way that can reveal whether we are trusting Jesus or trusting our own skills and abilities is by asking ourselves this very simple question. You ready for it? How often do we spend time praying? Is prayer a regular part of our lives, or is prayer an afterthought? Because prayer is a simple way of acknowledging that we cannot do this on our own and that we need the help of Jesus to provide us the wisdom, strength, and courage to keep going forwards. In fact, I remember hearing this quote very early on in my ministry years, and I've always kept it tucked away in my mind. It says, "A church is only as strong as its prayer ministry." If we want to experience the power of God, if we want to see the miraculous, then we need to become prayer warriors. Let's trust in Jesus Christ and not our own skills and abilities. And final point, Jesus invites us to have breakfast. I love Peter. Love Peter. As soon as Peter hears that it's the risen Christ, he just forgets what he's doing, jumps in the water and swims to shore. I love these random outbursts of childlike faith that Peter demonstrates. Yet when Peter arrives at the shore, he's met with a smell that would have taken him back to a moment that I'm sure he was hoping he would forget. Back in John 18, Peter denied three times that he knew Jesus. And John specifically tells us that these denials happened as they stood around a fire. As Peter swims to shore, he's going to be faced with that familiar smell of a fire that will take his mind back to that moment when he denied his Lord and God. Because this is actually the point of the barbecue on the beach. At this breakfast, Jesus is going to begin the process of restoration with Peter so that Peter can move forward into the new future that the risen Christ has for him. This is what the remainder of John 21 contains. Jesus is restoring Peter so that Peter can go out and build the kingdom of God and become a fisher of men. Jesus doesn't want Peter to be held back by his mistakes. Rather, Jesus wants Peter to be the child of God that Jesus has seen in Peter since the very beginning. And the timing of this meal is so significant. It is sunrise, breakfast, a time for new beginnings. The darkness of night has ended, and Jesus wants the disciples to be fully released into a new day and a new future. Musician John Wilson tries to capture this concept that the resurrected Christ changes everything and brings hope and new life into any situation. And in his song, Before the Morning, he sings, listen to these lyrics. He says, would you dare to believe that you still have a reason to sing? Because the pain that you've been feeling, it can't compare to the joy that's coming. So hold on, you gotta wait for the light. Press on and just fight the good fight. Because the pain that you've been feeling, it's just the dark before the morning. The disciples have just come out of that dark place before dawn breaks through and the light of day has now brought them a breakfast with their Savior, where he restores them from their broken past and directs them into a new future. Church, just like Peter, we've all done things that we wish we hadn't and that we're trying to forget. We've all failed. We've all made mistakes. We all probably feel at times unworthy to be called children of God. And we all face a big choice. Are we going to allow our past to define us? Or are we going to allow the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ to transform us? Just like the resurrected Christ invited Peter into this breakfast of new beginnings, the resurrected Christ invites you into this meal as well. Jesus wants you to experience his light and to be transformed. You don't believe me? Let's see how the resurrected Jesus used another meal to bring his disciples back into the light. Watch this.
I'll tell the story. I remember it like it was yesterday.
You don't even know what you had for lunch yesterday.
I do too. I had... Why don't you tell the story?
All right, I'll tell the story.
Oh, there I hate we the were. Way you tell the story. I'll tell the story. So there we were. It was the worst weekend of our life.
Jesus had been crucified.
He'd been placed in the tomb.
And we were all in the upper room, and we were very, very scared.
Oh, very scared and very nervous. Nervous as a pair of long-tailed cats in a room full of rockers.
Now, just to clarify, there were no cats and there were no rocking chairs.
I was speaking metaphorically.
Well, you need to be more clear. I need you to be more clear.
So anyway, it was chaos inside and then there was chaos outside.
And it was Mary, and she was off in the distance, and she was yelling frantically.
Yes, and then the doors bust open, and she's shouting at the top of her lungs, "He's alive! He's alive!" Now, Mary.
Sweet Mary, salt of the earth.
Salt of the earth, that woman. But sometimes she gets...
Well, she just gets a little confused.
Oh, to say the least. I remember I said to you... I bet she went to the wrong tomb.
It was just such chaos, and so we decided that we'd go back to our homes.
Right. Yeah. So we started back home. It's about a 7-mile walk on the road to Emmaus.
And we're walking and talking.
Talking and walking.
Then all of a sudden, this man comes up behind us.
Yes, I remember. He looked at us and he said, "Why the long faces?"
And I looked at him and I said, "That's just how we're made. We can't help it. And if you do not like it..."
The man was speaking metaphorically.
Well, I needed him just to be clear. He wasn't clear.
We said to him...
I said, "Are you the only person in Jerusalem that hasn't heard just what has happened?"
Right, and I said to him, Jesus had been crucified, we placed him in the tomb, now we can't find his body.
And I went on to say we were just horribly disappointed because we thought Jesus was the one.
And he says, "Why are your heads so thick? Why are your hearts so slow?"
And I looked at him right in the eye and I said, "We're just getting older. We cannot help it. There's nothing we can..."
The man was speaking metaphorically.
I just needed him to be clear.
Then he looked at us. And he started at the beginning with the books of Moses and all through the prophets and explained to us how the scriptures said this would happen to the Messiah.
It was wonderful.
It was amazing. We came to a fork in the road.
Just to be clear, it wasn't a literal fork.
came to a spot where the road divided.
And I invited him to join us for dinner. I think he said yes because I told him my wife was making a cobbler.
She makes a great cobbler.
That woman can cobble.
So we get here and we sit down for dinner.
And he blessed the meal and he broke the bread.
And then
I looked at you.
And I looked at you.
And we knew.
Our hearts, they were burning inside of us.
We were sitting with the Messiah.
We were sitting at the table with the risen Savior.
And then both of us, we turned to face him, and
he was gone.
Vanished. I never get tired of telling that story.
I may not remember what I had for lunch, but I'll never forget that story.
Tell that story.
Well, aren't you a regular Bobby Fischer?
King me.
Not going to king you.
King me.
Not going to king you.
No, king me.
No, king.
That's a good story.
I'm not going to tell that story.
Add that one to your book. That's a good story.
What, the story of an old man who cheats at checkers to feel better about himself?
You're not clarifying that at all. I just won. Look at right there. That's a winner right there. That's a good story. That would be the title of the book, The Winner.
You are a winner.
I am a winner.
Look, I'm speaking metaphorically.
Well, why don't you king me?
You would not.
I love that line towards the end of the clip where the man, reflecting on his encounter with the risen Christ, said, "I never get tired of telling that story." I think the reason I love that line is because I've also got a story, a testimony of the day I encountered the risen Christ. And you know what? I never get tired of telling that story. In a similar way, every time we gather as a church and come to the communion table, we are telling the story of Jesus the Messiah, our risen King. So let's come to the table together and keep telling and remembering the story of Jesus Christ. Among friends gathered around a table, Jesus took bread, and when he'd blessed it, he broke it and said, "Take this and eat it. It is my body given for you. Do this to remember me." Then later, after the meal was over, he took the cup of wine, and when he'd given thanks, he said, "In this cup is the new relationship with God made possible because of my death. Take this, all of you, to remember me." So we who hunger and thirst for a graceful life, for a deeper faith, for a better world, here is the bread of life. Feed on it with gratitude. Here is the cup of salvation. Drink from it and believe. The gifts of God for the people of God.